wedding customs vary widely from place to place throughout the world, from culture to culture. We have our own familiar customs that have arisen in our own culture, our own civilization over time. Most of these rites and ceremonies are rooted in the Christian faith. Other places of the world are not so blessed, but in every culture of the world, there is an understanding that marriage, that a wedding, that a union of husband and wife begins a very different sort of life. It is, in a sense, dying to the old way of life, dying to bachelorhood or singleness, and it is beginning a new life with a different person. In some cultures, this is symbolized in strange ways. In one particular culture, at the wedding service, the husband-to-be and the wife-to-be are actually tied together with a rope to symbolize the unity of their covenant. Or they are wrapped with a veil or stitched together, their clothing actually being sewn together. In a Jewish wedding, the husband and wife will share a cup of wine together under a canopy, under a tent, symbolizing their new household, their new home. In one pagan culture, they have a very strange sort of ceremony. Actually, before the actual wedding, the father of the bride and her brothers will take the girl and they will hide her in the forest. And the groom and the men from his family have to go find her. And when they find her, there's always a battle that breaks out, sort of a mock war, and people get injured, and sometimes people die. But it is a symbol of a man going out and finding and winning a bride, and beginning a new household, and beginning a new life. If you are married, or have been married, you know that this is true. You know that your life has changed. It's not that you didn't exist before. It's not that you really hadn't started living before. But your life is different. You are now united to this other person. You have taken vows that are not to be broken except by death itself. And the Bible tells us that this is even more for Christians. This is a milestone in someone's life. The Scripture tells us that when we enter into a marriage covenant, as we mentioned even last week, it is not an arrangement for which we make our own rules. It's not an arrangement that we get to alter and design according to our own tastes. The Word of God is authoritative. The Word of God is to be obeyed. And God Himself, we are told, took the man, and He made a woman, and He brought them, and He ordained that they should be one flesh. And God also commanded them how they were to live as one flesh. And as we saw last week, the wife is called to submit to her husband in everything. She is called to be living according to the pattern of a submissive church. A church that Jesus Christ has loved and called out of this world. She doesn't get to design her own standards. She doesn't get to make her own marriage manual that she will follow. She is to follow Christ. She is to follow the Word of God. And the same thing is true of husbands. They are to follow the Word of God. They are to be, and in fact, they are heads of their homes. Now, our world, our culture, our society does not like this. They protest loudly against it. In fact, we are in such rebellion as a culture that we are even to the point where we are denying any difference between male and female. And as absurd as this is, this is where we are at. It starts when children are little, and we tell little girls, well, you can do anything that the little boys can do. And we tell the little boys, well, you can do anything that the little girls can do. And so girls try out for football team, and little boys try to join the Girl Scouts, and we just have confusion and a lot of little heads out there who don't understand. And of course, God has designed us in this way, so really to rebel against it is futile and foolish. If nothing else, biology will win the day. Because girls are not boys, and boys are not girls. Men are not women, and women are not men. Despite the controversy that's raging in New York City right now as to whether people can go to the courthouse and change their birth certificate and decide that they want to be known by a different gender. And people will do these things, but we know that they are not changing their gender. They are what they are. To rebel against brings only death. It brings sadness. It brings despair, which is where these people will ultimately end up. God's order is revealed in creation, and God's ways for men and women, husbands and wives, in the covenant of marriage are revealed in His Word. And there is a right and there is a wrong. When Mark Twain was lecturing out in Utah, where there are a lot of Mormons, he was asked by a man in the audience if he thought that polygamy was permissible. Can a man have more than one wife? And Mark Twain said, well, no, and I can prove it from the Bible. And this Mormon fellow said, well, name me chapter and verse. And Mark Twain said, well, the Bible says that no man can serve two masters. It's not the verse maybe you would have chosen in that discussion, but that's the verse that he chose. And of course, that is a joke, and we laugh at it because it is funny. But it also expresses, because it is a joke and it is funny, it expresses something that's not right. That is, that the wife should be master of her husband, or she should be head of her home. Of course, we laugh at it because it is funny, because it doesn't look right, because there is something foolish and even rebellious about it. And so it's proper to laugh at it. The woman shouldn't be the head of her home, and in fact, she is not, even if she thinks she is. And so that's wrong, and the Scripture condemns. But it also condemns male chauvinism. That is another error that still lives today. The fact that a man being head of his home means that he is demanding and harsh with his wife. It means that he is not loving towards her, that she is simply his servant, or she is his cook or his maid, and nothing else. You see, the Bible condemns both errors. It condemns both forms of rebellion and wickedness. The Bible tells us that we have a covenant in marriage, and it gives us an example of that covenant. And that example is Jesus Christ and the church. Now, the Apostle Paul did not just flip through his Bible until he came up with something that looked like it might fit. Marriage has always been a symbol of Christ and His church, even before the fall. It was a symbol of God's covenant and His love for man. And even so, even since the fall, now under the covenant of grace, it is a symbol of what our bridegroom has done for us, how He has come in humility and authority, and He has won a bride, and He is cleansing her. And He is beautifying her and sanctifying her so that she may be a glorious church, a glorious woman. And that is what Christian marriage is supposed to look like. That is what Christian marriage is supposed to show to this world. Paul tells husbands, you husbands, that you must love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, last week, we talked about headship. We talked about authority in the home. And I'm not going to talk nearly as much about headship. And there's a reason why that is. It is that when Paul uses the word head in this chapter, he is never addressing the husband. He's never addressing the man. Paul is not telling men that as those who are filled by the Holy Spirit, you must go out and be a head in your home. That's not what he says. That may be true. That may be true, but that's not the way that Paul says it. Paul tells the wife that she has a head. And she tells the wife that her response to that head, her response of love, and the fact that she is filled with the Spirit, which is what all of this is about, it is how Spirit-filled people live, that she is to submit to him. She is to honor his authority in the home. And we saw that basically encompasses three things last week. That she is his helper. And that she is to respect him. And that she is, yes, even to obey him. He is her head. And the example that she has set before her is the example of the church of Jesus Christ. The church that Jesus bought with his own blood. And that he told his disciples to teach all of his commands. That is her model. That's her role. Now, the husband is not told or commanded to be a head. Because he is a head. Simply by virtue of the fact that he is a husband, he is the head of his wife. He is the head of his home. Now, he is either a faithful head, he is an obedient head, or he is disobedient and unfaithful. He either speaks well of Christ, he speaks accurately and truthfully of Christ and his love for the church, or he speaks deceitfully of Christ. But he is a head. It cannot be avoided. What kind of head is he supposed to be? What kind of a man is he supposed to be towards his wife? Paul tells us here that Christ is our model. And where every husband must begin, if he is to be a faithful head of his home, is with the love with which Christ has loved him. The love with which Christ has loved him. He says in verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And then in verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ has also loved the church and gave himself for her. And Christian husbands, you are a part of that church. You, by faith and by baptism, have been engrafted into Jesus Christ. The love that Jesus Christ has shown for his church is love that he has shown to you. And I think that has to be where a Christian husband must start. If he does not know the love of Christ, if he does not experience that love, if he does not glory in what has been done for him, how can he lead his wife? How can he love her if he doesn't even understand what has been done for him? As I said last week, a Christian marriage is not about coming up with two separate lists of things to do. And husbands, this is your list, and you do all these things, and wife, this is your list. Where is the grace in that? Husbands, you will not have the power or the strength or ability to love your wife from a list. And wives, you will not be able, or it will be very difficult for you to submit to your husbands if you're just working off a list. For all of us, it must always begin with what Christ has done, with his love for you and me. It begins with his self-sacrifice, with his incarnation, his taking flesh, and then subjecting himself in that flesh to sacrifice, to substitution for you. In verse 25, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And in verse 30, he says, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. He has brought us into unity with himself. He has made a covenant with us, an undying covenant. And that marriage that you are in, that marriage that God is preparing you for someday, is to be a true reflection of his covenant with us. His life was laid down for you. He washed and sanctified you. So you must love Christ. Husbands, you must love Christ if you would love your wife. And you must love Christ more than you love your wife. You must love him more than you love your wife. If you love your wife and you have her on a pedestal that is above everything else, even the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the worst thing you can do to your wife. Because what have you done? You have made an idol out of her. You have made her something that she can never measure up to. You have sort of a perfect image of her, and your whole life is about serving her. And it should not be, because you will end up destroying her. She will be miserable if you don't take her off that pedestal and put Jesus Christ there instead. You must love Christ more than your wife. And she will love you for it if you do. And you must give your love to her as Jesus Christ gave his love for the church. What does his love look like? What is his pattern? What is the example that is set before us who are husbands? First of all, the love of Jesus Christ is an electing love. It's an electing love. It's a love of choice. The love of Jesus Christ is rooted in his choice, in his grace. Again, he says in verse 25 that Jesus Christ loved the church. And we know from the scriptures, we know from the whole tenor and the clear teaching of the Bible that the love of God that he has set upon us is an eternal love. It's an eternal love. And it's not a love that we initiated. Despite the way that many Christians think about it, it's backwards if we think that I decided to love Christ and he rewarded me somehow with his love. That is not the way it works. And if we've learned anything in Ephesians, especially the first couple of chapters, we've learned that we don't initiate anything as sinners. He must love us first. Jesus says no one comes to the Father except that the Son of Man draws him. It is God himself who loves first. It is his choice, not ours. We heard this in our Old Testament reading this morning from Ezekiel 16. Israel is, you remember it, Israel is pictured as not a beautiful bride, but as a stillborn baby. A baby that is lying in its own blood. A baby that is dying, that no one is cutting the cord, no one is washing the baby off, no one is feeding it or putting a blanket over it. And the baby's dying because nobody cares about it. And there is nothing attractive about that child. It's gross. It's disgusting. And yet God pictures his love for Israel as coming. And he says, when no eye pitied you to do any of those things for you or to have compassion on you, but you were thrown into the open field, left there to die. You were loathed. But he says that I passed by you and I saw that you were struggling in your own blood. And I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. That's the love of God the Father. That's the love of the Trinity for the church. A bride that was not beautiful, a bride dressed in tatters and rags, covered with foul things. And yet, God looks upon her and he says, she's mine. I want her. I have chosen her. Those of you husbands, if you remember the first time you saw your wife, perhaps it was the case that you were smitten with her beauty or her charm or the way she did her hair or there was something about her. And it caused you to be intrigued by her and interested in her. And you wanted to find out more about her and get to know her. But ultimately, you chose her. You chose her and you went and you won her. And you went to her father and you got the permission. But you see, when God loved the church, there was nothing about her. There was nothing that was attracting, in her character or in the way that she looked, because she was dead in sin. And that's the kind of love that we can't understand unless we look to Jesus Christ and his church. That's the kind of love, husbands, that you are to have for your wives. And you are to reflect, I believe, often on the fact that, yes, I chose her. And she is to rest and to rejoice in that fact as well. He chose me out of all the women that he could have had. He claimed me for his own. That is the love of Christ for his bride. And you know, it's very easy to love that which is lovely and attractive. But it is very difficult to love that which is ugly. And of course, we all know that we have ugly moments. There are things in our lives which are ugly. There are things which we wouldn't want to show the world. Know about them. Our husbands know about them. And God says that we're to love each other still with an unconditional, undying love. The love of Jesus Christ is also a sacrificial love. It's a sacrificial love. And love in the Bible, we could say it many times, and we need to say it over and over again. Love in the Bible is sacrifice. That is how love is always defined in Scripture. And it is how it is defined here as Christ's love for his bride is explained. Again in verse 25, he loved the church and he gave himself for her. He loved the church and he gave himself for her. He wasn't content to just send her notes and whisper sweet things to her. He gave himself for her. In Acts 13:48, we're told that Jesus Christ purchased the church. He bought the church, his bride, with his own blood. And yes, she is imperfect, and yet he sets his love upon her. He pays the bride price, the dowry for her. And she becomes his bride, his helper, his lover, his friend. He sacrifices. He doesn't hire a maid. He doesn't seek a slave to work for him. He seeks one who is comparable to him, to help him in his task of work and dominion in this world. He gave himself for the church. And so in verse 25, husbands, you are told to love your wives just as Christ. Just as. In the same way that Jesus gave himself for his church, give yourselves to your wives. Love your wife in such a way that you do not think about your own interests and your own desires. That you would like to be loved and served. But you think what she needs, what she desires. And that is the way that you love her. And your love for her is also to be an exclusive love. It is exclusive. When a man runs around on his wife, when he plays her false, when he commits adultery, what is he saying? Not just about himself, but what is he saying about Christ? He's saying that Christ has many brides. He's saying that Christ is not faithful to his church. And that is a lie. And it is even blasphemous to say these things about the Lord Jesus Christ, who bought her and only her. And so a man, Jesus says, is not even to look at another woman with lust in his heart. Does Jesus go around desiring someone else? He does not. He has set his special and choosing and unique love upon you, Christians. A love that he shares with no one else. You alone will be with him for all eternity. And all others will be rejected and sent away from him. Your love is to be exclusive. And he tells you this, husband, in verse 30. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then in verse 33, he says, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife. Just as we saw last week, the wife is to submit to her own husband, not everybody else's husband, her own husband. The love that Christ calls you to in marriage is an exclusive and jealous love. It's a jealous love, and it is right to be jealous. Not envious, not wrongly jealous, but jealousy in Scripture is simply the desire to protect what is one's own. What belongs to you? We see that with God Himself. In Genesis 2, when God places man in the garden to work it and to keep it, and that means protection. That means keeping out intruders and those who would disrupt the sanctity of both the worship of God and his home, his wife. And of course, we see that Adam refused to do this. The serpent came into the garden. Instead of removing that serpent, instead of keeping and protecting his wife, Adam allowed the temptation to take place. For we're told that Eve gave some of the fruit that she had eaten to Adam, who was with her. He saw what the serpent was doing with his wife, and he let her be deceived. But Jesus Christ loves us with a jealous love, a protective love. Jesus Christ has sent his word and his spirit to protect us. He has given his church keys to protect us. He has put swords into the hands of magistrates to protect to fathers and husbands so that they should protect their homes. Perhaps the worst sin and the most prevalent sin for men, certainly not the only sin, but it is not to be too interested in what's going on in their homes, but not interested enough. The sin that commonly affects husbands and fathers is the sin of laziness. That they don't see any glaring problems or difficulties, so they'll just assume that none are there. And they do not teach. And they do not protect. And they do not warn. And they do not instruct. For this is unfaithful to the Lord. And it is not the love of Jesus Christ for his church. To Christ, the church is his most glorious possession. Of all the created things that have come from the hand of the Father, the church is the most precious. She is the most valuable gem to him. She is the crown of his glory. And so he will allow nothing to steal that crown. His love is a constant love. And she never knows a time when her head is not right there with her. But many marriages are headless bodies, at least in practice. They're headless bodies because the head is not there. The head is sleeping on the job. The head is busy doing something else. That's not the love of Christ for the church. Love your wives just as Jesus Christ loves His church. And this love of Christ is also a considerate love. It's a considerate love. In verse 29, Paul gives us another analogy here of the love of husbands for their own bodies, their own flesh, their own beings. And he says in verse 28, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Men, do you love yourselves? Well, of course you do. Of course you love yourself. And everyone else around you knows that you love yourself. When you get hungry, you want food and you ask for it. When you get a toothache, you're disturbed about what's happening to your body and you go see a physician or a dentist. We all love ourselves. We shower ourselves and we dress ourselves and we take care of ourselves. These verses are not a call to selfishness. Paul's not telling us, husbands, make sure you take care of yourselves. He's assuming that we already do. And he's saying, you know, that care that you're showing for yourself, give that to your wife. All those needs that you're aware of, that you have, are you aware of what she needs? Are you aware of where she's starving? If she's in pain, do you know it? Do you know your wife? Is she drifting from a faithful walk with Jesus Christ? If she is, what are you doing about it? Do you know what she needs? And are you providing for her? That's the kind of love that Jesus Christ loves us with. So we're to love just as Christ loves the church. Just as, in the same way. And Paul tells us that if our love is like this, if our love is like this, then our love transforms our bride into something even better. It transforms her into something even more beautiful. And this is also what Jesus Christ is doing with His church now in history. He says in verse 25 that Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Jesus Christ loves His church not so that she can remain the way that she was when He found her. Again, appealing back to Ezekiel 16. Did the covenant God of Israel come along and so love that little child that He left her naked? That He left her struggling in the dirt and the uncleanness? No, He washed her. He cleansed her and He beautified her. And then He took precious garments and He dressed her up like a bride. And He put jewels on her. And He put a crown on her head. He made her into a queen. His queen. And in that way, Jesus Christ loves His church. He loves His church enough to make her and to transform her from an ugly thing and an undesirable thing into a beautiful creature. It says here that He washed her with water by the Word. He sanctified and He cleansed her. And that is what Jesus has done to sinners. He has taken them out of the uncleanness of their past lives. And He has brought them to Himself in baptism. As Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, "Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Those sins are taken away. The bride is cleaned. She's sanctified. She's purified. It tells us here that the church receives both the water and the word. That the water, that baptism is never just a rite that is silent. But it takes place with words. It takes place with teaching and with instruction. In Acts 2, when the disciples are baptizing on the day of Pentecost, it tells us that with many words, they testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And they gladly received this word and were baptized. In Acts 16, it says that Lydia, who was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and she and her household were baptized. You see, the word and the washing go together. The word of truth is used by the Holy Spirit to open the heart. And the heart is transformed into a heart of faith and belief in Jesus Christ. And the water is poured on. And that person is united to Jesus Christ, made members of His flesh and of His bones. And that is what we are. Jesus Christ has loved us, and He washes us such that, as Paul says, there's not even a stain or a wrinkle when He's finished. And so this cleansing and this sanctification continues until the very end, when He claims us as His own wife. And there's no spot, there's no blemish. The bride is made beautiful. And she is made so beautiful that she can't possibly become more beautiful. There's no flaw. As a husband loves his wife in this way, as he loves, as Christ has loved the church, as he has chosen her and sacrificed for her and poured himself out for her, she should become, year by year, decade by decade, more and more lovely. If you walk into any shopping mall in this country, I guarantee that more than half of the stores in there will be dedicated to making women more beautiful. You know, that is one of the biggest industries in our nation. It's one of the biggest money makers around, because women want to be more beautiful. They want to be made more beautiful for men. And what are they doing? They're spending so much of their time and so much of their resources making themselves beautiful for men. But you see, the Scripture tells us that it is the husband who is to make his wife beautiful. It is he who by his love makes her more glorious and more spotless and more holy in the sight of God. It's as he ministers to her and teaches her and prays with her and encourages her that she grows more and more lovely. That's the true loveliness. That's the loveliness of the heart, of a gentle and quiet spirit that 1 Peter 3 talks about. And it's there when a husband loves her. And husbands, if you love your wives this way, if you love your wives like Christ loved the church, you know who's going to be blessed? Well, your wife is going to be blessed, but you're going to be blessed. You are going to be blessed because your wife is going to be an even more beautiful creature, an even more effective helper for you. Again, back to the image of the husband's own body. When you take care of your body, you're blessed. If you try to live on Twinkies and Doritos for 20 years, your body is going to start doing bad things to you. It's going to become your enemy. But when you treat it well, when you feed it, when you care for it, it is a great blessing to you. Husbands, do you look upon your wives in that way? Do you look upon them as someone that is a great blessing to you and can be an even greater blessing as you love them with a selfless and a sacrificial love? And when husbands don't do this, they're cursed. They're cursed. In 1 Peter 3, verse 7, husbands are told to dwell with your wives with understanding. Dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and being heirs together of the grace of life that your prayers may not be hindered. See, Peter spells it out just a little bit more for us. Live with them in understanding. And we read the verses that go before this last week. I won't read them again this week. But the verses right before this talk about the beauty of submission. The beauty of a wife who calls her husband Lord. Who loves him and loves Jesus Christ and expresses that love and respect towards him. And that's where Paul says that this is the incorruptible beauty of the heart. But he's telling husbands, you have to cultivate that beauty. You have to encourage that and nurture that and protect that. That's the understanding. That's the knowledge that you have to have. And when husbands do not honor their wives in that way, when they do not love them sacrificially, when they do not cultivate that true beauty, may very well not be there, but their relationship with God is going to suffer. Paul says, it is your prayers, it is your worship, husband, that is going to be hindered. It is God who's not going to hear you. Paul says, give honor to the wife. Just as Christ gave honor to his bride, just as he put a crown on her head, just as Christ speaks well of her, so you're to honor her. It's G.K. Chesterton who said that, you know, when St. George was killing the dragon, he said when St. George was killing the dragon, he was probably more afraid of the princess. He was probably more afraid of the princess than the dragon because he honored her, because he respected her. And he's not telling us here that wives are to fear their husbands or respect them in exactly the same way as the wife is to the husband. But he does say, husbands, you're to honor your wife. Do you want other men to honor her? Do you want other men to think well of your wife? They will think of her according to the way that you think of her and speak of her. Do you criticize her in front of others? Do you make her look bad in front of others? And so others will think about her. And so they will think about you. Live with her in an understanding way. Live with her according to knowledge. Blaming your wife for things is not leadership. Criticizing her shortcomings is not headship. At least not faithful headship. Taking responsibility for things that are not right in the home is faithful headship. Loving her and teaching her and praying with her and helping her to submit is faithful headship. Honor your wife and love her. And whatever you do, don't ignore her. Don't ignore her. Don't think just because she seems to be doing fine that you don't need to worry about her or spend any time with her or take the initiative with her. You do. You do. Proverbs 21:25 says that the desire of a lazy man kills him. For his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long, but the righteous gives and does not spare. You see the powerful picture here of the lazy man who won't labor and he won't work, and yet he spends all his time coveting with what everyone else has, that he would have himself if he simply made the effort. Whereas the righteous man, the generous man, the loving man, he gives and he gives and he does not spare. And God blesses him because he always gets more than what he gives. Husbands, if you give to your wife, you will be blessed. And you know that's true. Of you and your wife, any man here, of you and your wife, who would you say is the most generous? Who would you say is the most giving? It's a no-brainer. Our wives are the most giving. They're the most generous. They're the most unsparing. You will never outgive her. You will never out-sacrifice her. You will never out-honor her. Everything you give to her will come back to you. That's the promise of God. And it's also the design of God. It's the way that the Lord has made us. You will reap blessings and riches and treasure. When the wife is made beautiful, who's the recipient of that beauty? You are. It is you who enjoys her. It is you who has her in your home. Any man who does not love his wife cheats himself as well as dishonors Christ. So love your husbands as Christ loved the church, and love Jesus Christ more than anything else, and you will be able to love her with all your heart. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would be glorified and honored in our marriages. We pray as husbands that we would have the strength and the ability and the heart to obey your word, that we would love our wives just as Christ has loved us. And we pray for our wives, and we thank you for them, and we pray that they would be honored in our homes and in our church and before this world, that men would see us, Father, who is in heaven. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.